The best things in life aren't things. The best things in life aren't things. In Luke chapter 2, the angels came to the shepherds and announced this wonderful good news about the Savior is born, Christ the Lord, and you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a whole host of angels, a whole choir suddenly showed up. That must have been a stunning experience. And their text, what they were shouting and praising and singing to God, is glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Henry W. Longfellow wrote of his despair in this famous Christmas carol. There is no peace, he says, for hate is strong, and that mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, Henry, that depends upon where you're looking for peace. The Bible has a lot to say about peace. And friend, if you came this morning to worship with us, one of the things you should leave this auditorium feeling and leave the parking lot knowing is that you have been among a people who are at peace, who have peace. This is a peaceful place. In 1983-84, Tricina and I were privileged to spend 5 weeks abroad visiting missionaries, and we spent 3 of those weeks in the Central African Republic. On one day, we flew all the way up just less than 10 miles from the Chad border, way up country. The only way to get there other than by plane would be to travel through mud roads. Just no asphalt, no chip. Just mud roads. The doctor who had taken us up there went to help the African nurses at the clinic there, close to the border of the Chad. There were some very difficult cases that they were trying to deal with, and since I wasn't needed in surgery that day, I left the clinic and wandered down into the village itself. We had been told that we'd be having lunch that day with one of the African nurses whose wife was preparing dinner for us. And by myself, I wandered down into the village. And when I came into the edge of the village, one of the young women who was busy sweeping the dirt in front of her hut noticed me, and she smiled and waved me to come over. And there was a chair, and she moved the chair into the shade of a contraption that they use to put their belongings up on that keep them away from prowling animals. See, they don't have cupboards inside their huts. They don't have clothes closets. They don't have kitchens. They don't have dinnerware. They don't have what you and I think is absolutely necessary. They just have a hut, and the floor is bare, and so outside they get rid of all the weeds and things, so the ground is as bare as the carpet I'm standing on. It's just mud. It's just dirt. And that way it keeps the snakes and other vermin from coming into the house somewhat. But they have this little platform a little higher in my head, and up there they can put whatever they're trying to keep away from the animals. And she put this chair over there and invited me to sit down. She's very bowing, very courteous, very, very, very gracious lady. Easy to love. You would have had no difficulty at all feeling very comfortable being in the presence of this young mother. I couldn't speak her language, but her smile, her generosity, And as I sat there, the chickens were scurrying around, and all the animals, they don't have pens like we have, and most of the menfolk were out in the gardens. Out, that's how they live, is they have to plant and live from that. And I realized I was in the most peaceful places I've ever been in my life. I felt absolutely at home, totally at home. No skyscrapers, no planes, no interstates, no Walmarts. Absolutely, really, no nothing that you and I use to define our lives. People whose clothing probably involves one change of clothing and who literally eat hand to mouth, and yet peace, deep, tranquil peace. And I would say to Harry Longfellow, Harry, come with me. You're looking in the wrong place. You need to visit where the Savior who came at Bethlehem has come to live in the hearts and lives of people. You need to see what God promised to those angels, because God's promise there isn't goodwill to men. Oh, it's true that God intended that all men should be saved. God is not willing that any perish. And God made provision for all men to be saved. And the gospel is to every creature. That's true. But many harden their hearts and are resistive and won't receive the gospel. And they don't know the peace. And they don't experience the goodwill of God. Neither does that verse mean that God respects our goodwill. That is that goodwill to men means that I'm to be good to you and you be good to me. And in that process, that exchange of goodness, God sets up and says, my, what wonderful people they are. That's not the idea either. It's not our goodwill. What the verse is saying is, on earth, peace to those in whom God is well pleased. That is where the pleasure of God has become the target of an individual's aspirations in life. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. There are three times in this passage of Scripture, three times where the Apostle Paul talks about peace and the experience of peace among the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, the first two verses, since this is the prelogue and introduction to almost all of Paul's epistles, we tend to just whip right by it, not even think about it, but take a moment and look more deeply into this greeting. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints, people who have been declared righteous and holy by God, people who have received God's holiness in exchange for their sin. Saints, not perfect, but saints. Sainthood has to do with a standing, a relationship with God based upon what he gives, not what I do. So the apostle is writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. These are people who have been brought into a family relationship. They are brothers and sisters with each other. And that relationship is being carefully nurtured by faithfulness. And all of this is taking place in the realm of Christ, in the energies that Christ gives after the pattern of Jesus Christ, after the model of his life. We forgive because we are forgiven by him. We love because we are loved by him. We serve because he has served us. So the target audience of this epistle is not the Roman governor with his palace up there in Colossae and the Roman soldiers who are guarding the peace of Rome. That's not the target of this epistle. God doesn't address them in this epistle. As a matter of fact, if you want to flip over to chapter 4, here the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. See, Paul was not fogged about this. Paul was not saying, I'm sending a bushel of peace over there to Colossae for the social service people to distribute among all the citizens. God doesn't do that. But to this group of people living in Colossae who are insiders, not outsiders, who have this relationship of being faithful brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and being saints, to these people, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark that word, peace. Peace that the angels are talking about to the shepherds is a peace that comes from God. It is a peace with God. It is a tranquility of heart and soul and spirit because I have met God and God has forgiven me, cleansed me, declared me to be righteous, given me his righteousness, his forgiveness, and made me a part of an association of other people whose lives have been transformed by that same grace. And to that group of people, Paul says, peace. May your peace increase. Since peace originates in the heart of God, not in the hand of man, Paul can legitimately write and say, I desire that you experience more of God's grace, and the more God's grace you experience, the more peace you are going to radiate. Now, we are called grace brethren. Ta-da! If there's any place in Columbus where you ought to see the peace of God, it's here. And if there's any group of people who hold major responsibilities to God to be exhibiting his peace, it's me and you. And you're doing it. Pastor Steve, Pastor Phil just spent 15 minutes trying to say to us, you're doing good. You're doing very good. I noticed in the bulletin, you gave wonderfully last week. The guys that counted got the 7 and the 1 mixed up. Did you see that? The target was 171,000 and we gave 117,000. They just put the 7 in the wrong place. Isn't that right? Yeah, that's right. You have given liberally. Why do you do that? Because you, in your deepest heart, know that God's grace is sufficient. And you are at peace sharing what he has given to you with others. Why? Because you know our dad is not in short supply. You know that. And therefore, you are free to give, free to love, free to forgive. Why? Because the supply and resource for those responses is in our Heavenly Father. And he is not bankrupt. He's not sweating it. So Paul begins the letter here saying to our poet, Mr. Longfellow, hey, Mr. Henry, check out this group of people over here in Colossae who are saints. They're still living. They're not dead. They're still saints. They're not perfect, but they're saints. They have a relationship with God where God has given them his righteousness and his perfection, given them his holiness, sharing with them by divine decree that they are okay and they're part of my family. And they are my sons and daughters, and therefore they are brothers and sisters with each other in Jesus Christ. So understand that the peace the angels sang is a peace that comes from God's heart and not something that comes from the discussions of the Security Council at the United Nations headquarters. Now this peace that Paul wants us to experience and to express is not cheap. Look with me, please, in chapter 1 in Colossians, and pick up the reading there in verse 19. Listen how this reads. For it pleased the Father that in him, talking about Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. All that it means to be God dwells in Jesus Christ. And by him, that's Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself by him, that's Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. Peace is not a given. Peace is not cheap. Peace has to be made. Somebody's got to pay the price for peace. And here it says that God took upon his heart the burden of making peace. That making peace was the primary mission of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And man had nothing to do with what went on there. This is a God on God thing. This is God the Father, God the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, doing something that the Roman soldiers couldn't do, the Jewish rabbis couldn't do, the cynics couldn't do. This is God on God paying the price for peace. Why? Because God wants peace with you. Why was this necessary? Well, look with me at verse 21. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's Jim Custer without the grace of God. That's you, my friend, without the grace of God. And you are absolutely helpless to bring peace. You can't bring peace with God. You don't have the resources to bring peace with God. And God is not fooled. God is not impressed with your self-righteous gimmicks. That won't cut it. What God's righteous, holy character demands is perfection. And none of us are perfect. We are by nature aliens, alienated from God, distancing ourselves from God, from our hearts, not just our deeds, but from our hearts. We are enemies against God. When you seek to share the gospel with someone, don't go into that encounter thinking this is going to be a shoo-in. You are talking to someone who by nature is alienated from God, who is an enemy of God, who wants nothing to do with God, and wants absolutely no part of any deal where God's involved. And remember, when you offer the gospel, you are challenging that person to surrender the one thing that's most precious to them. That's their own ego. That's their own sense of their empowerment to choose what's good and what's bad. You're telling them to surrender their own privilege of self-determination. That's what you're telling them. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. But it's only good news if you're willing to lay down your sword, bow your proud neck, and kneel before God. And surrender to him. If you're not willing to do that, the gospel is not good news at all. It's the most confronting and affronting. It is the most difficult, the strangest, the most weird-sounding thing that you could tell your unsaved friend. Because he's a natural enemy of God. He is alienated from God. He is blind. He is dead in trespasses and sin. And he is an arrogant person determined to prove that he's right and God's wrong. That's the state of the human heart. That's why God has to make peace. That's why all social programs that leave out Jesus are going to fail. Fail, utterly fail. All the psychological principles and all the sociological efforts are going to fail because they cannot change the heart of man, the heart of the individual. Because that heart is seething with rebellion, that heart is arrogant, that heart is proud, that heart is selfish. What? Just like our poet said, and in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong, arrogance is strong, pride is strong, So God himself had to make peace, and he made peace through the blood of Jesus' cross. Now notice, when God sacrificed God on the cross, his intent was far greater than just Jim Custer, just you. It includes you. The death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for God to be reconciled with you, to become at peace with you. But God's plan is much larger than that. The text tells us, by Jesus, God is pleased to reconcile all things to himself. And it goes on to break that down. Things on earth, things in heaven. What Jesus did at the cross, because of who he became in the manger, has given God a universal, eternal platform to reconcile men to himself. And the neat thing about this reconciliation is it's one-sided. You know, when Tricene and I have a spat, we're now, we don't do that very often. You're looking at me like, Twice in our 40-some years of marriage when we've had spats. You know, we'll go around for a little while, huffed at each other. What are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting for each of us to come with our offering of peace, see? God doesn't do that. God comes with the whole offering, and he says, here, just accept my peace. It's a reconciliation that's not based upon my participation. I don't bring anything to the party. I just come. God brings everything that's necessary for me to be welcomed at the party. Everything. Interesting parable Jesus told once. He was building upon a custom in his day. They had a wedding feast. This wealthy king's son's going to be married. And so the invitation goes out to people, and some of them snub the invitation. And so the invitation goes out again to the people in the highways and byways. And when they come in, you know what the guest first experienced? Shower, shave, new clothes. Yeah. Yeah. And when the king walked around, this wealthy man walked around and found somebody with his old stinking dirty clothes on, he had him tossed out. Remember that parable? What's the point? Point is, in this reconciliation, in God making peace with man, God brings all the clothes. God brings all the forgiveness. God pays the whole price. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. We are receivers. We are not initiators. And it's the work of God from get-go. Now notice, all things are involved in this. Well, how about those people who are not at peace with God? Well, they're on the outside. And you and I know, that this is not the last chapter. As a matter of fact, our hymn writer reminds us of that. Listen. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Friend, that's what the prophet said. Jesus is coming back. And when he has finished the work that he initiated when he came into the world at Bethlehem, when he finishes all the work that he initiated in his death on the cross, all nature will do what we sang in our opening hymn. The curse will be broken. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. There will be peace. Men will beat their swords into plowshares. The guy who sows the seed will be run over by the guy who's harvesting the crop. There'll be no famine. There'll be no social injustice. There'll be no inequities. And there will be peace on this earth. The righteousness of God will fill this earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, how's that going to take place? But Jesus is coming back. And those who refuse to accept his terms of peace, he's going to toss out. He's going to kill them. Boom! Oh, that's not nice. No, but necessary. You see, there are some people that God can't give his peace to. God can't hug some people. They won't be hugged. They won't accept God's terms of peace. And perhaps that's you, my friend. Perhaps you're one of those outside looking in. And the reason you're outside is not because God has excluded you, it's because you've excluded yourself. Now, maybe you don't understand the gospel. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard in your life that God has a marvelous, incredible, wonderful gift he desires and has died to give you. Peace with him. But God is not dead, nor does he sleep. And the peace that was made at the cross is described further in this marvelous passage in chapter 2. And I don't want to go there because we'd be here until 2 o'clock this afternoon talking about the incredible thing that God did in Jesus Christ on the cross. But if you want to study it, go to chapter 2 and start reading there at verse 11, and especially notice the words, having forgiven, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Study those phrases there in chapter 2. It was an incredible thing that God did. And not only involved humans, it involved angels, principalities and powers, the devil and demons. What God did at the cross scoped the whole problem. And when God's finished, there will be perfect peace, not only in individual hearts, but in the whole world. But it will be peace based upon power, not peace based upon the gospel. By that I mean, right shall prevail, wrong shall be destroyed. That's the promise of the prophets. And the angels saw that when they sang the song. Can we move to a third passage where this word peace is found in this epistle? And this is kind of fun. Look at chapter 3 with me, please. And notice verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul talks about this peace of God. Look what he says. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, plural. Now, he's not just talking about Jim Custer. He's not just talking about the elders. He's talking about the whole body of believers. All of these faithful brothers and sisters who have come to yield their hearts to God and to be reconciled with him based upon Jesus' death on the cross in our place. Okay? Now, these folks, God gives peace. And then God says, now I want that peace to rule in your hearts, all of you together, not just individually, but together. It's a collective thing. And the word rule there, as you've already noted in your Bibles, is the word umpire. Now, get the picture. God says, I want my peace to be the arbitrator of life in the local church. If it disturbs the peace of God, it's wrong. I could even say if it disturbs your peace, the peace of God in your heart, I am wrong if I insist upon doing it. Did you know that? Oh, you mean, that's what I mean. God puts a supreme value on his peace. He paid a horrific price for it. And when he makes peace with individuals, he puts those individuals together into a family, and he says, now the rule of your community conduct is peace. You live out my peace in your relationships with each other. So Mr. Mr. Longfellow, if you want to see the peace of God that the angels sang about, come to Grace Brethren Church. Now, what should they expect to see?
Well, look at how it's described. Look there at verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free.
Christ is all in all. First thing a visitor should notice is that the peace of God transcends ethnic and educational status barriers. Did you hear me? The color of your skin doesn't matter when you walk through that door. Now, it may matter in other places, but in the body of saints, the color of your skin, the degree of your education, and your social status out there is not important. Here, slave and master sit side by side. One of the great, 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 great demonstrations of the utter ineptness of the church in the Civil War was the way slavery carried over to Sunday morning. Terrible. Terrible. An absolute atrocity. God was embarrassed. Just like in the North. In the North, where the people that owned the factories worshipped differently than the people who worked in the factories. Same problem. God's peace is to prevail over social, educational, linguistic, and cultural differences. And our neighbors should sense that this body functions out of the peace of God. Notice also that because the peace of God is here, there is to be this incredible joy in our midst. You see it there in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See that? God's peace will result in our inner singing. I took one of my grandchildren over to the barn close to our house where they have riding horses, and there's a new little black kitten there. Marvelous little creature. And teaching my grandchildren to not try to pick it up by the tail, you know, and to not grab it by the ears. That's what I had to be taught too. But when you finally get them to understand that if you just stand still and if you just pet the animal, what does the animal do? Purrs, that's right. And I get my granddaughter, grandson, to listen to that little animal. It's just purring. Why? Because the animal's at peace. And when you're at peace, and when we're at peace, you're going to purr. The inner sense of contentment and joy, the inner sense of peace and well-being, the inner sense of confidence and direction is just going to produce music inside your heart. That has nothing to do with the scale. You may not know a C from a Q. Doesn't matter. You may not know a sharp from a flat. Doesn't matter. There's going to be within you this wellspring of music, this irrepressible worship of God and celebration of God with songs and hymns and songs that according to this teach and admonish, that express wisdom and worship. That's how the peace of God is seen. So next Sunday when you come and Randy says, sing please, open your mouth and sing. Open your mouth and sing. Why? Because many shall see it. See it. See you singing. See the melody in your heart. And that's going to cause them to consider the God who put that melody inside. So when everybody else is singing, you're standing there. If you want to do that, go out and have another cup of coffee while we sing. So that people who are here wondering about our God will get the correct impression that we are full of peace, and that peace causes us to sing. There's a third thing here. It says also we're to be giving thanks. See verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We should be a grateful people, not miserly, not attached to material things, but rather thanksgiving. And the operative word there is giving. Out of thanks and gratitude, the peace of God generates within us a gratitude and a confidence that our Heavenly Father owns it all, and therefore I can be lavish with His resources that He's entrusted to my care. I can risk being a giver. I don't have to be a hoarder. I can risk being a giver. Time, energy, encouragement, words of grace, all of those things flow out of that. But then note, beginning in verse 18, how the peace of God manifests itself in domestic relationships. You want to see the peace of God? Here it is. Wives, submitting yourself to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Oh, ladies, that's a wonderful promise. That's an incredible promise. That means you look beyond your husband. He may not deserve your grace and kindness, your forgiveness. He may not deserve your support. That's not the issue. The peace of God calls you to live in peace under the leadership of the husband God has given you, as fitting the Lord, as appropriate to the Lord. The nuance there is that Tricene respects me as if she were living with Jesus. That's the point. Julie respects Steve as if Steve were Jesus. Is Steve Jesus? Is Jim Jesus altogether?
No.
I'm shocked, Steve.
They were thinking more of me.
I thought we had him fooled. So if your husband is not the peon of perfection that you thought he was when he wooed you and won your heart, that's not the issue. And notice, the purpose of your marriage is to give glory to God. That's the purpose. That's what you're doing in your relationship. So in the Christian home, as you watch the wife interact with her husband, you're going to see the peace of God. And as you watch the husband react with his wife, he's going to love his wife and not be bitter toward them. Guys, there's a challenge for you. And you'll never understand her. Never. Never. That's not your job. Your job is to love her and not be bitter. That means you ought to expect that she's going to see things differently, do things differently, have a different opinion. After all, she's just like you. One of you is necessary, you know? And God deliberately made her different, and we are to dwell with them with love, with respect, with deference. I tell you how you show your wife how to be subject to you. You want your wife to know how to be submissive to you? Show her by how you're submissive to Jesus. And that's what the Bible teaches.
Got real quiet, Steve.
Point is, if Mr. Longfellow wants to see the peace that the angels sang about, he needs to visit a home where the wife and the dad, the husband, are sincerely seeking to please God in their relationship and not please themselves. And how do you do that? You submit to each other. You love. You bless, you encourage, you strengthen, you are faithful, you stand with your man, you stand with your mate. And the peace of God is evident in that home. There's order. It's not haphazard. It's not erratic. There's order. Someone is in charge, and he's accountable to God, and he knows it. She respects what God has given her in her husband, and she treats her husband knowing that her responses are to please God, what's fitting to the Lord. And that's not all. Hey, listen, if you have children, verse 21, the peace of God will monitor your discipline. Husbands, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, so forth. See that? Oh, and in the workplace, it talks here about slaves. Now, that word in verse 22, that word bondservants, is the word slave. Now, we are very, 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 very anti-slavery in our society, and we've paid a tremendous price to come to that conclusion. I want you to know that slavery is alive and well in the world, and it's ugly and it's nasty, and you're not going to cure it. Till the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you're not going to cure it. Paul doesn't attempt to cure the problem of slavery. What Paul shows is that when God reconciles
a slave, he reconciles his heart and exalts him and gives him a whole new basis for being a good slave. The slave has dignity and worth. And everything that the slave does, he does as to the Lord, not to his master. And what if the master's mean? Well, God will take care of that. That's what the passage says. And when the peace of God comes into the reconciled heart of a master, a boss, someone that's responsible for others, whether a slave owner or someone else, it changes their whole perspective. Now they're dealing with that person who works for them as one who works with them, and they know that how they treat that person is how the Heavenly Father is going to treat them. Got it? Okay, the point in all of this is, now, while the cynic and skeptic may say there is no peace on earth, they're wrong. And they're wrong because they're looking in all the wrong places. Peace is the marvelous contentment, the inner disposition of restful trust in the heart of someone who has come to God based upon the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And there they have been reconciled to God. God gives them peace. And then God furbishes that peace. And then God says, let that peace that I'm giving to you be the umpire by which you run all your other life decisions. Your relationships with other people in the body of Christ, your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your boss, your relationship with your secretary, all of those things, in all those relationships, the world should see the peace of God. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. And the people of God are a people of peace.